So I've been wondering if swearing is something that modern day British people are aware of, or if the concept has fallen out of fashion somewhat in recent years. I'm not talking about the sort of swearing where you say words off the naughty words list and your mum tells you to wash your mouth out with soap, but rather I'm talking about the older concept of guaranteeing the truthfulness of something that you've said with something else that you've said, often appealing to something greater than yourself. And in our passage in verse 16, we see people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. People often swear by things that are bigger, stronger, more permanent, unmoving, and even eternal. And I was trying to find some modern day usage of swearing just to kind of introduce this sermon, but I couldn't really find much in like modern day pop culture. You have to go back like 10, 15 years in the pop songs to find it. So we've got the 1994 song by the band All For One, literally called I Swear. And I'm not going to sing it to you. I am going to read it to you. You got too much singing last time, sorry. And I swear by the moon and the stars in the sky, I'll be there. I swear, like the shadow that's by your side, I'll be there. Now, sometimes people don't even swear by anything specific. Sometimes the modern day usage, it's become a shorthand for trust me or I'm not lying. And we hear that a little bit in the 2001 song by Blue, If You Come Back, which goes, and I swear, if you come back in my life, I'll be there till the end of time. Or even the famous chorus from Bon Jovi, Living on a Prayer, which is, take my hand, we'll make it.
I swear.
I swear. Well done. The most common act of swearing you've probably seen, it's probably on TV, unless like a couple of you have done jury duty, would be the oath taken in a courtroom when someone is sworn in. So that goes something like this. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And in our passage this morning, we have God himself swearing. And not by the moon or the stars or the sun or anything like that, but by himself. So we're going to take a look at what that means very shortly and its implications. But before we do, let's remind ourselves again of exactly what God is swearing to do. So if we look down in our passage in Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. So God is swearing to keep his promise to Abraham. And that promise in verse 14 there is a quotation from Genesis 22, around about verse 17. We did just read it a few minutes ago. Let's just very quickly refresh ourselves. I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. So here God's making this promise to Abraham, and you may have heard it called the Abrahamic covenant if you've read any theology books. But it's simply a promise of blessing and prosperity to Abraham's descendants that are going to spread to all peoples of the earth. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see this blessing traced down through Abraham's descendants. So it goes down from Abraham through his son Isaac to his son Jacob, who is then renamed by God to Israel. We see the Lord then with the people of Israel, protecting them and loving them, and even holding them to account too. And so the Lord keeps his promise generation to generation. But furthermore, that promise goes further down. It goes through the tribe of Judah, and it continues along the royal line of King David, all the way down to a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Because God wasn't just content with blessing the physical descendants of Abraham, he wanted to bless Abraham's spiritual descendants. Now, we've seen this argument before, haven't we? Romans 9, chapter 7, just tells us that it's Abraham's children are not just, Abraham's descendants are not just his physical children, but they're his spiritual children. And so the children of the promise are his spiritual children. And short version is, that's us. We, God's people, if we are Christians, if we are in Christ, are the children of the promise. And that promise to Abraham, that is now ours in Christ, is at its core the same substance as it was in Abraham's day. So what did the Lord say to Abraham? The Lord will bless you and greatly multiply you. So what does the Lord say to us? The Lord says that he will bless us and greatly multiply us. As if we read that through the lens of the New Testament and through what we know about Jesus and what he said, that tells us that the Lord will bless us with Christ, the greatest gift he could ever give, and he will multiply us by building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's promise to Abraham is now for us, to be with us and for us, to keep us, guide us, and protect us. And so if we are in Christ, this promise is for us. But let's get back to the swearing, because it's God's sworn promise to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. So God had no one greater to swear by. If the principle when you're swearing is that you should always swear by something greater, and God is the greatest being in the universe, then what else could God swear by? And so what we're seeing here is the principle that God cannot be bound by anything outside of his own self. God cannot create something that stands above him and requires him to submit to it. God cannot create a law that stands external to himself that he must obey, because nothing and no one can be greater than God himself. Now, you might have heard the theological brain teaser that goes like this. Can God make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it? Can God make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it? It's supposed to be a bit of a theological conundrum, brain teaser, a bit of a riddle, because if we say no, then we're saying that there's something that Almighty God cannot do with. Surely God can do anything, right? But if we say yes, then we're also saying there's something Almighty God cannot do, namely lift up that rock that he's just made. But the question is inherently paradoxical. That means it contradicts itself before it even gets to the question mark at the end. It makes as much sense as a chocolate fire guard. So let's reword the question so we can see what it's really saying. Instead of, can God make a rock so heavy that he cannot lift, how about we ask, can God make something that is more powerful than himself? Or even, can God stop being God? Can God stop being God? And of course, the answer to that is no. Nothing and no one has been, is now, or ever will be greater than God. God does not have an equal. He is supreme over all of time and space. And so, that means he will not swear by the moon or the stars in the sky, things that he himself caused to come into being just by speaking, we see in Genesis. He swears by himself alone because he will not be beholden to anyone but himself. He will not put his trust in another, but trust solely in his own judgment as the only infallible ruler and promise keeper of the universe. He doesn't need to appeal to higher powers. He is the higher power. In fact, he is the highest power and the highest authority. And so if we have his word and his promise and his guarantee, they are all that matters. And I think this is really important for us to get, because sometimes as Christians, we can think that it's all on us, can't we? Our lives, our families, our ministries, our work, the burden of daily life just feels a bit much sometimes. Sometimes we just want to scream, stop the world, I want to get off. It's just too much. It's all on my shoulders. I'm responsible. The buck stops with me. But you see, it's not all on us. Because ultimately, God isn't putting his trust in you. As we've already said, God puts his trust in himself alone. You don't have to feel the full weight of every burden, because ultimately it's not your burden to carry. Remember, Jesus said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. But it doesn't feel like a light burden, does it, sometimes? Sometimes that burden feels so heavy that you're going to be crushed under the weight of it, so tight that you can't breathe, and you find yourself asking, Lord, where is this light burden you promised me? Well, can I suggest that perhaps we have taken on burdens that we were never meant to take on? Perhaps there are areas of our lives that are consumed with worry and anxiety about things that God has already handled, and he never asked us to worry about them. Perhaps our burden isn't light, because we're not carrying Jesus' burden, we are carrying our own. Perhaps that might be a burden of fear or worry or shame or regret or doubt. Perhaps we're drowning in a sea of despair, but there's an island of hope and joy on the horizon with Jesus. And God beckons us to come and join him there, because we don't need to carry every burden. And even the burdens the Lord has called us to carry, things like our God-given responsibilities in the home or in the church, even these, they are not our sole responsibility. Now, I don't want people to mishear me, because you could hear this the wrong way, couldn't you? I'm not saying this is an airy-fairy, just let go and let God. I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities. Now, let me just give you an example. A married man with kids has unique responsibilities as a husband and a father that God himself has called him to fulfill. Responsibilities that are complementary to that of a wife and a mother's God-given responsibilities. So if we don't feel at least some of the weight of that particular burden, we probably aren't in any biblical sense being a man or being a woman. So that's not the point I'm trying to make. My point is that no matter how much the book does stop with you in your God-given responsibilities, ultimately the book stops with the Lord. You were never meant to carry the full weight of the burden as if the whole world were on your shoulders. Because the same Lord who swears by himself, who will not put his trust in another, this Lord and God is the one who upholds us by his victorious right hand. This same God guarantees with an oath that he will fulfill his promises to the heirs of the promise. And that's us. He will bless us with Christ. He will multiply us by continuing to build his church in the Spen Valley. Now, we've just been thinking, haven't we, about God swearing by himself. But here's a question. Why did God swear at all? Why did God swear? Why did he make the oath? I mean, if anyone's word should be good enough, surely God's word is good enough. Well, God didn't need to guarantee anything. Let's just get that straight. In fact, if God speaks and we don't listen, that in itself is a damning indictment of our sinful hearts. God's word is truth. If God speaks, it is by definition truth. And as we see in verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. So why swear at all? Is it not somehow beneath God to stoop down to our level and play our little word game? After all, his word is his word. Maybe. But then by that same argument, every interaction with fallen humanity is beneath God. Entertaining our humanity in all its flaws, putting up with us in the way we think, feel, and speak, is a little bit like God getting down in the dirt and meeting us on our level. Engaging with us using our language, our customs, and our humanity. And in fact, the greatest act of God stooping down was to get right down in the mud and grime of humanity by being born as a man, emptying himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. This, of course, is Jesus living the life of a peasant nobody in a nowhere land, eating and drinking with sinners and swindlers, meeting us where we are, using our words and our phrases, and talking to us as if we were equals. It was this Jesus who stooped down so low, he was even willing to die on a Roman cross. So low that he was even willing to be the atoning sacrifice that took the entire weight of the wrath of God on himself. So that all of us who put our trust in him would not go to the everlasting death of hell, but would reign with him in his kingdom of heaven. This is God stooping down, and it is grace to us. And so God stoops down to us by guaranteeing this promise with an oath, not because he needs to, but because he is a loving God full of grace and mercy. A God who gets down on our level, who meets us halfway or further, who uses our way of thinking when interacting with us. It's a bit like God knows that we're going to doubt him, and instead of rightfully smashing us to pieces for our lack of faith, instead, he lowers himself to our level and makes this oath, just so that we might believe he is who he says he is. And that is grace to us. And that's what our text says here in verse 17. Verse 17 says, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So let's just reword that and put it into slightly more English. He guaranteed the promise with an oath because he wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise. That's us. So he guaranteed the promise with an oath because he wanted to reveal something about himself. He wanted to show us what his unchangeable purpose is. So what was so important about himself that he really wanted to hammer home to us? What is the unchangeable purpose of God? Well, you could answer that question a million different ways, and likely they would all be a slightly different way of saying the same thing. We know that God exists to glorify his own name. We see that every week, don't we? So whatever the purpose is, it's going to be tied up with that. But I think from the context of the passage, we've got two or three keys that help us unlock what the unchangeable purpose is. So the first key is in verse 17. Verse 17 tells us who God wants to show his unchangeable purpose. So who is he showing it to? He's showing it to the heirs of the promise. He's showing it to us. So this tells us that whatever the purpose is, it's going to be wrapped up with something that the Lord is doing with his people, or to his people, or for his people. The second key to help us unlocking the unchangeable purpose is in verse 18. And that is the reason for the showing. The reason why he shows it. He shows it to encourage his people. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. And the third key that I think helps us to unlock the unchangeable purpose is, again in verse 18, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the two unchangeable things, the first one being the promise itself, and the second one being the oath. And both things are all to do with God keeping his word and doing what he'll say he'll do. So God wants to show his unchangeable purpose to the heirs of the promise for their encouragement through these two unchangeable things, which are really the same thing, God keeping his word. And so if you boil all that down, I think what we're seeing here is what we often see in the Bible, which is this unchangeable purpose is just another way of God saying what he's already been saying in the rest of the passage, that God always keeps his word, that God always does what he says he's going to do, and therefore he will keep his promises to bless and multiply his people. So God's sworn promise shows us God's unchangeable purpose. A purpose that has been determined since eternity past. He is going to save his people and build his church and glorify his name in doing so, because God always does what he says he'll do. So why does God want to show us that he will save his people? Why does God want to show us that he's going to keep his promise? Well, verse 18 tells us. Verse 18 says, so that, and then we'll skip a little bit and go to we who have fled. So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. God is showing us his character and his goodness and his good intentions towards us because he wants to encourage us. It is for our benefit. It is God assuring us that he is with us and for us, and that he will lead us safely home. But this isn't just a generic encouragement, it's an encouragement to do something. So what does the text tell us to do? So that we might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. So we are encouraged to seize hope. So what does seizing hope look like? Well, let's start by thinking about what the word seize means. If you're going to seize something, kind of conjures up images of taking something thoroughly and firmly, to grab it by both hands, as it were. Seizing isn't a light touch, is it? Let's say you're going to go to the refreshments table at the back, and I know they're not there, but imagine if there were dolly mixtures there and chocolate fingers. A light touch would be if you went, I'm just going to take one of these little dolly mixtures. Who takes one dolly mixture, by the way? One dolly mixture and a chocolate finger. And in fact, I'm not even going to have a whole chocolate finger. I'm going to chop it in half. And will somebody please share this chocolate finger with me? That's a light touch, right? What would seizing be? Seizing would be, I'm going to take the whole packet of chocolate fingers, yeah? Seizing would be to take the four corners of the refreshments table and put it over your back like a swag bag and take it with you. And in the same way, we've got to seize the hope that is set before us with both hands. But as Christians, we don't always want to seize the hope, do we? We don't always want to be hopeful and trust that the Lord really will bring us safely home, and trust that he'll keep his promise to save us from our sins, or trust that he will build his church. Some of us perhaps do take up hope with that light touch rather than seizing. We look at hope a little bit like we might look at a soggy, scrunched up bit of tissue paper on the floor covered with someone else's snot. We have to remove it, right? And so we gingerly and very carefully get the edge of the corner between our thumb and our index finger, and we pick it up, trying not to gag, and we rush across to the bin and hold it for as few seconds as possible, and then we throw it in. It's hope, but it's not really. It's hope in inverted commas. It's hope, technically, but it's not a hope that's seized. It's this hope that's a bit meh. And it's easy for us to think like that. I do it myself. On the surface, we hope. We sing the songs, we say all the right words. Yes, of course, Christ is my only hope in life and death. What else can I trust in? But under the surface, right, in the depths of our hearts where nobody else can hear, sometimes it can be another story, can't it? There, perhaps we don't want to hope. We don't want to believe that God will save us from our indwelling sin, or that he will build his church in the Spen Valley. And perhaps like me, sometimes you feel you have the perfect excuse to feel like this. Because perhaps like me, you find yourself being a pessimist. As a pessimist, it's my nature to consider everything has already gone wrong until such point that it hasn't. After all, how can you be disappointed if you never put your trust in anything in the first place? And I would like to think that it's not really my fault that I don't seize the hope set before me. After all, I'm just being true to myself. But I would be very wrong to think that. My personality cannot be used as an excuse to not seize the hope that God will indeed save us from our sins and build his church. And in fact, failure to seize this hope and trust in God is rebellion against the holy God. If God has called me to put my trust in his word, that he will do what he says, then I don't have any excuses not to do that. Now, some of you might be a little bit worried because you're thinking, well, if our personalities are not an excuse, does that mean we might have to start smiling? Maybe thinking about rainbows and bunny rabbits and cute little kittens with the teeny weeny little feetsies. No? Well, not necessarily. Although one day this hope may even lead to smiling. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But hope in the Lord doesn't require you to be happy about the bad things that are happening to you. It's okay to be sad about the bad things that are happening to you. And Christian hope is not happiness or even psychological well-being. Seizing the hope doesn't mean we have to smile at our problems. You don't look at cancer or death or financial ruin and think to yourself, this is great. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. Because the curse of sin is real and it affects every aspect of our lives, and it is right to mourn all that we have lost to this broken world. But seizing the hope is something different. And I think quite like joy, it is something that can be done in the midst of pain and suffering. It's not a replacement for it. Hope does not try to say that pain and suffering don't exist. It doesn't try to get comfortable with it or reason with it. It simply looks to something greater. It changes the perspective. And so when the storms of life are raging, verse 19 tells us, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So when everything else is going wrong, the view of this hope keeps us steady and steadfast. So what else could this vision of hope be that keeps us so secure? It can be nothing other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. As verse 20 tells us, it is Jesus who has entered there on our behalf. And nothing but a vision of Jesus will be enough to enable us to seize the hope. So you cannot seize Jesus until you can see Jesus. You can't seize him until you can see him. You can't seize what you cannot see. Now, this imagery of an anchor is perhaps a little outdated to our modern ears. Unless you're rich and you've been on a cruise ship or a ferry, you might never have seen one. An anchor is something that keeps you tethered, like our text says, firm and secure. So another way to look at this imagery might be like this. Have you ever gone to Tesco to do some shopping up the road and seen a little dog tied up outside to one of the poles? The dog is tethered or anchored to that pole. His owner's gone into Tesco and he's not going anywhere. He's probably wondering why he's been abandoned forever, to be fair. Now, sometimes life is a little like that for us too. Just like that little dog, we're surrounded by strange humans constantly walking past us and we can't get away from them. Sometimes we try and bark at them, but usually we just end up cowering in the corner. No matter how hard we try, we can't seem to get away from them. And we run around in circles, but we always end up back at the same place. And our owner, well, he has just done one. We can't even see him anymore. And it feels like he's just left us with these people. That might be how it feels for us and that little dog. But from the owner's perspective, that tether, that anchor is a kindness, because without it, the dog's just going to run off and get run over. In the same way, we are also anchored to this hope. And sometimes it might seem like a cruelty, but our heavenly owner, our heavenly Father, knows exactly what we need. He also knows the dangers that await for us if we were to become untethered. So when we're sad because of life's difficulties, and we're struggling to hope in the Lord's promises, we need to look to Jesus and set our sights on something bigger than ourselves. Are we still going to be sad about our problems? I would really like to say no, but I think the answer is probably. We probably will still be sad about our problems, at least in this life. But our hearts will be filled with hope about a world where suffering and pain no longer exist, where we can be with our Saviour all the day long, and we will have the faith to keep going. One more day while we await that final day. Because you see, we're not commanded to stop feeling sad, but we are commanded to look to the Lord. And in doing so, trust that he is good and in control. So seizing the hope set before us means refusing to let go of Jesus, refusing to give up hope even when the whole world tells us that our God is not worth it. Instead, we should be like Job, who, when he had lost everything, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if, as our text says, this hope is indeed a person, this hope is Jesus, do we really only want to take hold of Jesus with a light touch, like a snotty tissue, like an inconvenience to be dealt with? Or do we want to seize him with both hands, with all our might? So let's think a little more practically now. What can we do in order to seize the hope set before us, in order to seize Jesus, even if life is a bit rubbish? I think one of the biggest things that we can do is not let our minds run wild. I think we need to stop letting our thoughts drag us down. So let me give you an example of what I mean by that. I regularly find myself thinking, I can't be bothered. I can't be bothered. Sometimes use stronger language than that. Sometimes I even say it too. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently sinful about the words themselves. After all, we should be honest before the Lord about what's going on in our hearts. And we should be honest with our brothers and sisters too. But I don't think we should leave those thoughts unchallenged, especially when they're revealing what's going on inside. We should be encouraging the freedom to be honest, but we shouldn't leave it there. We need to go further in challenging our thoughts, in talking back to ourselves with the truth of the gospel. For me, the temptation is to say, I can't be bothered, without challenging it. In fact, the more times I say I can't be bothered without challenging it, the more valid an excuse it seems to me when I say it. But in reality, it reveals a heart that's wrong. It is disgustingly sinful that I cannot be bothered with the Lord's people, or his word, or with the lives of those who are frankly going to hell. So let's be honest and truthful about the state of our hearts, but let's not leave it there. Let's recognize our apathy for what it is, sin against our glorious Lord, and fight it with prayer and the truth of God's word. You might not be able to relate to I can't be bothered, but maybe for you the thoughts are something else. Maybe you find yourself thinking, this life with Christ just isn't worth it. Or maybe you find yourself thinking, why do I have to spend time with these people? Seizing the hope means not letting these thoughts sit around in our brains or in our hearts without challenge. And if you are struggling to challenge them yourself, say them out loud and let your brothers and sisters in Christ challenge them for you. That sounds fun, doesn't it? So let's not be afraid to be honest about what's going on in here, but let's also not be afraid to challenge these thoughts and even the thoughts of our brothers and sisters, especially when those thoughts are denying this hope that we have. And so one final application before we finish. Earlier we saw that you cannot seize Jesus until you can see Jesus. You can't seize what you cannot see. So I just want to add to that point on a practical note. You cannot see Jesus without the Word of God. You cannot see Jesus without the Word of God. And if we try to see Jesus without the Word, we're going to fail. Now this point is so painfully obvious that I'm sure some of you are probably thinking, did he just say that we should read the Bible again? Are you not tired of hearing this as an application? Well, yeah, that thought came to my mind actually a few times recently, and as I was writing this, and I thought to myself, you know, I've been a Christian for over a decade now, and surely I need something more than just the Bible. But, you know, as the Lord dealt with my heart on that, what I realized was, no, I don't. God's word is exactly what I need. It's exactly what we need. And sometimes I find myself thinking, God, I've tried that. I tried the Bible. Can we have something else now? Like some other lens with which to see Jesus, some other experience with which to enjoy him. And I can feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when I think like that. And it's as if God is saying to me, how much have you really been in the Word? I know you said you tried it, but how much have you really been in the Word? And I think he might be able to ask the same of all of us. Because yes, we may have read the Word, but have we meditated on it? Have we chewed it over thoughtfully and prayerfully? Have we stayed in one psalm for 6 weeks and plumbed its depths? Have we memorized any of it so that we can bring it to mind while we lie in our beds unable to sleep at night? Have we studied it with the help of the wisdom of Christians throughout the ages? Have we studied it with the help of the wisdom of Christians in this very church? Or do our Christian books lie unopened on our shelves? Do our Bible apps lie unopened on our phones? The Lord has given us a feast, and it's like we've just taken one little dolly mixture and half a chocolate finger and then complained that we're hungry. So I think the final word for the Lord would say to us today is simply this. If we find ourselves hopeless, we do need to see Jesus. And we need to see Jesus in his word, because his word, feasted on in community with his people, is the only way that we're going to truly see Jesus as he is. Amen.